Turning your Bibles to John 14, verses 5 and 6. Now, this is a passage among a few others that one can regard as the Bible in miniature, as a gospel, as the gospel in a sentence. Jesus uses one emphatic pronoun, I, through nouns, am the way, the truth, and the life, with three definite articles. And then he restates the same in the negative and says, no one comes to the Father but by me. So we have in this one verse the absolute claims of Jesus Christ. Jesus at his exclusive and dogmatic best. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I don't believe there's another verse in all the Bible that puts us in more direct conflict with the world in which we are living, a world in which everything is relative. Morals are relative. Religion is relative. Aesthetics are relative. Cultures are relative. There are no real standards. There's just opinion. There's just style and preference in all of these things. There's no objectivity. It's all subjectivity. That's the world in which we are living. And in that world, here Jesus addresses us with these absolute categories of truth and error, of right and of wrong. And these claims of Jesus have brought the church into conflict with its culture from the very beginning. The early Christians refused to call Caesar Lord. Their Savior would allow for no rivals to his claims. And so they suffered greatly because they wouldn't acknowledge the lordship of Caesar. They recognized that the gospel was making absolute claims upon them, that there was no other way, no other truth, no other life. That has implications then for the other religions, that those religions are wrong. That has implications for Christian mission. It means that all peoples, wherever they are, whatever religion they profess, whatever culture in which they might live, they need to know Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so there's this missionary, this evangelistic impetus that arises out of the verse, because there is no other way of salvation. So says the author of our religion. Never has this claim, this assertion, better, made by Jesus been more offensive than it is today. And so people respond to us and they say, so what I hear you saying is that you're right and everybody else is wrong. And you're saying that you're the only ones who have the answers and everyone else is misguided, and if they don't accept your point of view, that they will be tormented in hell forever. And most of us, when we encounter this kind of rebuttal, we wither. Because it sounds like we're being so arrogant. It sounds like we're being so intolerant. It sounds like that what we say is so biased against everyone else. And increasingly in our society, it lacks plausibility in a world that is awash in a kind of, ironically, dogmatic dogmatism regarding relativism. And so the question often arises for us, can we accommodate or bend our convictions in order to better relate to others around us? And many have done so. And so today we have an ecumenical gospel. We have a feminist gospel. We have a liberationist gospel. We have a moral revisionist gospel. And we have an anti-supernatural gospel. All these different versions of Christianity, leaving us with what? Leaving us with Christianity as just one religion among 1,000 others. The theologian J. Gresham Machen addressed this issue back in the 1920s in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, and the point that he was making was you can either have Christianity or you can have liberalism. You can't have both because they contradict each other. They're not saying the same thing. Theological liberalism was denying every essential doctrine of the Christian faith. So you can be liberal or you can be Christian, but you can't be both at the same time. One is right and the other is wrong. And the problem really is not what we say as Christians. It's not as though we made up Christianity. It's not as though we composed our religion in our own minds and established its principles. The problem that the world has is with Jesus. These are the things that Jesus said. That's not what we're saying. If we were creating our own religion, we would probably attempt to be more accommodating to others so that we might be less offensive, so that we might continue in better standing with our contemporaries. The problem that the world has with Christianity is the problem that it has with the author of Christianity. It's a problem with Jesus. He's the one that says he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one that says that there is no path to the Father, no way to the Father except through him. We are merely his ambassadors. We are merely his heralds. And nowhere is he more emphatic and absolute and exclusive than he is here. Here he says what he says with clarity in all of its offensive dogmatism, and yet here we come to a truth that is nowhere is expressed more in more vital terms than what we have here. In verse 5 of John 14, Thomas says to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Thomas is being honest here. Jesus said in the previous verse, "And you know the way to where I am going." And what Thomas says, "We don't know where you are going, and so how can we be the way?" Thomas is being honest. He's expressing his doubts and his fears, and Thomas was given somewhat to melancholy. And so Jesus has said he's going to the Father's house. He's going to prepare a place for them. And Thomas's response is, "Lord, we don't know the way because we don't know the where." When I was interning at a church in California, I started wandering around the town of Danville, where I was serving, and I got lost. And so I went to a phone booth. Those of you who are young, there used to be these boxes, and inside there were telephones. They called them phone booths. And I called one of my friends and said, "Can you come pick me up?" And he said, "Well, where are you?" And I said, "I don't know where I am." And of course, so the response was, "Well, I can't go to, I don't know the way to you until I know the where." Now, that's really what Thomas is saying. They really do know where. Jesus has been telling him where. He's going to his Father's house, but you see, they're not yet comprehending. They're not yet understanding what he means. And so Thomas is saying, "Look, we don't know the way because we don't know the where. We really don't understand what you're saying." That then leads Jesus to make this extraordinary pronouncement that he makes here, that I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Let me say a few more things about the text. The pronoun is emphatic. It's a double pronoun. Ego eimi. I am. I and I alone. Then there are three nouns, way, truth, and life. And each one of those nouns has a definite article in front of it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, just grammatically speaking, one could hardly say what's being said here with more strength than Jesus is saying it. And then if you didn't get the positive assertion, that I and I alone am the one and only way, the one and only truth. That's the implication of the definite article. The one and only life. You miss the positive assertion. Then he says it negatively. No one's coming to the Father except through me. So let's look more closely now at each of the nouns. Jesus says he is the way. Isn't there a desire really implanted in each one of us to know the way? There is buried within us a knowledge that there is a God. All right, some atheists deny it, but most of us don't. There is a creator. There is an ultimate reality out there. There's a desire to know how to get to it and how to get right with that ultimate reality. We want to know the way. Jesus says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I am a way, as though there were no definite article or an indefinite article. No, I'm not a way, along with Krishna and Buddha and Muhammad and any of a number of other religions. He doesn't even say, I am showing the way, as though I'm providing you with a set of principles, and if you live by these principles, if you follow this way of life, here's a philosophy of living, and you follow on that path, and you'll get to where I'm going. No, he's not showing us a path of suffering for us to follow. And then if we go in that way of suffering love, of sacrificial love, then we will also be admitted into the Father's house. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying he is a way. He is saying that he himself is the way. He is the Redeemer. He alone atones for our sins. He alone can remove our guilt. He alone can forgive our sin. He alone can reconcile us to the Father and give us the gift of eternal life. Only by faith in Jesus can one have access to ultimate reality, to God the Father. And this is the consistent message of the Bible. As implausible as it seems to our current age, this is the message of the Bible. And the apostles don't miss that note. Acts 4:12, Peter's second sermon. There is salvation in no one else. And then he repeats it, just like Jesus does here. There is no other name. Salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Or the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and man. Not two mediators, not three, not ten. One mediator between God and man. The man, Jesus Christ. This is the way that the Bible speaks. We come to God on his terms. This is the gospel of Jesus, who says, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me shall not hunger. The one that believes in me shall never thirst. I am the light of the world. In other words, the one and only bread, the one and only light. The light of the world. The one who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. This is the gospel of Jesus, who says, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So what God requires is that we come to him on his terms. And what we have in the Bible is any number of examples of those who insisted on establishing their own way. In fact, there's something within the human heart that wants to say, I can provide my own way. I can create my own religion. I can create my own moral code, my own system. There are my own virtues. They can provide the way. My own intelligence, my own wisdom, all can provide my own. This is the error of Cain, who wants to offer his own sacrifice. This is the sin of Nabat and Abihu, who offer up to God strange fire. This is the problem of humanity from the very beginning, is that we will not submit to God's way. We insist there must be another way, our way. This is the point of Romans 1, humanity suppressing the truth of God, exchanging the Creator for creatures, and worshiping and serving them rather than serving the true and living God. So we have our moral codes, our rituals, our ceremonies, our holy days. We plead sincerity, morality, religion, our own inherent goodness. We pursue another way. We claim the adequacy of our religion and morality. And the Bible says, no, God has provided a way, a costly way, a gracious way. But there's only one way. And all he asks of us is that we receive it, receive him. Secondly, Jesus says he is the truth. I think there's a desire to know the truth. And I think despite all of the banter, the relativistic banter out there, and some who are shouting the loudest about how that everything is relative and there is no right and wrong, nevertheless, boy, they are warriors for justice. You know what you want to say? What do you mean justice? By what standard do you measure justice? There must be a standard out there. And of course there is. Even when you deny there are no absolutes, you are asserting an absolute in order to deny the principle that you're trying to affirm. There are no absolutes except the one absolute that there are no absolutes. See, you're living in God's world. There is within us kind of a sense that there must be a truth, and we yearn for that. To know right from wrong, to see righteousness and justice and fairness and equity and equality established. Because we carry with us the sense that there must be a truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. I'm not just merely a messenger of truth from God, but I embody truth itself. John 1:14 says Jesus is full of grace and truth. John 8:32, Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's what we know when we know Christ. What Jesus teaches is not opinion. It's not a view among other views and many views. It's what his truth is not true for some and not for others. It's true for all. Ephesians 1:13 speaks of the gospel as, again, with definite articles, the word of the truth. Jesus embodies the wisdom of God, the truth about God and the ways of God, the truth of time and eternity. The world denies the suitability of even these categories of truth and error when it comes to religion and morals. What the world wants to say is all that is the realm of experience, that there's no real right and wrong. There's just different views and different truths. And what's important is what really works for you as an individual. And in the end, we all end up in the same place. Isn't that the so? And we want to respond by saying, well, is it true that all are actually saying the same thing? No, many are saying opposite things. And one day we're all going to die, and we're going to come face to face with final reality. And we're going to find that final reality is either one thing or another, but it's not both. It's not all. So God is either a Trinity, or he's Unitarian, or he's pantheistic, or the atheists are right, and man is either sinful or good. He either needs a redeemer or he doesn't. And Jesus either made atonement for our sins or he didn't. And salvation is either by faith in Christ or it's by religious works or by high moral standards. There's either a heaven or there's a hell. There's either a judgment day or there is not a judgment day. And in one day, reality will show a religion to have been true or not to be true. To say that all religions are valid, it's just silly. They're not saying the same things. They contradict each other. In the same way, there's an ultimate reality out there, and there's a physical reality that we deal with here. There is a spiritual reality. There is right and wrong. There is truth and error. And what Jesus is saying is that he is the final truth, the absolute, universal, unchanging, eternal truth. And it's not that the religions and non-religions of the world get everything wrong, but they are like a clock, a broken clock, that are show the correct time twice a day. The point is they're not reliable. That what they get right is incidental, but they're fundamentally wrong. They may be able to analyze certain aspects of the problem, but they miss the solution entirely. The solution, Jesus says, is in himself. He's the way. He is the truth. And then thirdly, Jesus is the life. Again, we have this desire to live. We want to live on. We don't want our life to be extinguished and to pass into oblivion. There's this yearning to continue in life, and there's a yearning in this life to live the best life, the good life, the life for which we were made, the life for which we were designed, to find what that life is and to live that life, and for that life then to continue on into the future and for us to live beyond the grave. In every funeral we conduct, we express an aspect of that. And Jesus says, I am the life. And this is something that he has repeated over and over in this gospel and is then repeated by the disciples. John 5:24, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus says, John 3:16, that most famous of gospel verses, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not, what? Perish, but have what? Eternal life. This is the claim of the gospel. Jesus says in John 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus says, John 10:10, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. True life, spiritual life, eternal life, Jesus says, is found in him and him alone. Now, the assumption behind this assertion of life in him is that by nature, we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. We are spiritually dead. Our souls are dead. We are dead and blind and deaf to the things of God. And we have no interest in them. We are downright hostile to those things, the things of God. We're not seeking after reconciliation with him. We are in a state of spiritual death. That's what we are born into. And Jesus says that in him we will find life. We are in a condition of spiritual death now. We face eternal death then. We are dead to the things of God. But the promise of the gospel found in Ephesians 2:4-5, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. 1 John 5:11-12, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Again, you see the way in which the Bible is categorical. Life is in Christ. Life is not to be found anywhere else. If you want life, you come to him. You're not going to find it in religion. You're not going to find it in the world. You're not going to find it in a bottle or in a pill. You're not going to find it in acquiring things or in a career or in a cause or in politics. Life will not be found except in Christ, who alone is able to raise us up from spiritual death to life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And if you miss the point, Jesus is being patient with us. And so he drives the point home. No one comes to the Father but by me. So the positive, repeated 3 times. The negative, then repeated yet again. So my question is, what possibly could be clearer than this? This is what Jesus is saying is utterly unambiguous. It's as plain as it can be. So the claims of Jesus in the Gospel of John, the assertions of Jesus, better, they come to a decisive head. John 14:1, a few verses ago, Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. He elevated himself to the status of God. Believe in God, they believe in me too. I'm as worthy of belief as his belief in God. He then assigns to himself the prerogative of preparing a place for those who believe in him and of providing for them a place in heaven. That's something that he's able to do. And now he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one has access to the Father. No one will come into the presence of the Father. No one will be reconciled to the Father. No one will be admitted into the Father's house. No one is going to heaven except through him. And I believe that all honest persons within the sound of my voice or who have ever encountered this passage, all honest persons should either accept or reject what Jesus is saying. Either he is the Savior or he's a fraud. Either he is the Lord or he is a liar. He doesn't allow any room in the middle. There's no middle ground here. You can't sit on the fence with him. There's no gray area between the black and the white. And if what Jesus says about himself is true, then everything changes. Right? If in the end I determine not to reject him, which is one of the options that have been exercised for centuries by countless people, you just reject him and you just walk away. But if what Jesus says is not just plausible, but believable, but convicting. If what Jesus said is convincing, then everything changes. Then I need to receive him as Savior and Lord. Then I need to bow before him and recognize his lordship over me. Then I need to bring myself into conformity with everything that he says. I need to believe all that he says. I need to obey all that he commands. I need to reevaluate my life, my lifestyle. I need to submit my priorities and my perspective on life and the decisions that I make. All that must then come to the foot of the cross. If what Jesus says here is true. And what I do find is I find that people cannot just dismiss this. There is truly something about Jesus that commends him to us, that arrests our attention, that compels a serious investigation. And it's to that I call us this morning. This is Jesus at his emphatic best, his dogmatic best. It is here that we have the scandal of particularity, some people have called it. This is the truth. This is the way. This is the life. That there are no other alternatives, no other ways, no other truth, no other life. But this alone. And so I call us this morning to let the weight of these words fall down upon our consciences and our hearts. Let them sink deeply into our souls. And then let them then bring about the kind of change that we all need, so that we then know the way, the truth, and the life, and are confident that we have been reconciled to the Father, and will know him, and will have a place in the Father's house prepared by Jesus for us, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for these words. We are awed by these words. Perhaps some of us are confused by these words. We pray for the Spirit of Truth to hammer them down into our souls, where they might ripen and bear fruit to your own praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing hymn number 264, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross.